I wanted to say Happy Father's Day to the fathers that we have here. Today is, we live in times where many fathers are turning from their responsibility. God has blessed men with the ability to be fathers and has called men to a very high standard in that regard, and yet there are so many fatherless children out there. But praise God that we worship a God who is a father to the fatherless and sets the greatest example for men in which we should strive to be leaders, men of integrity and honor, discretion, biblical love, support, protection. And so we live in a day where the honor of being a godly father grows brighter and brighter as the world completely rejects that responsibility and those roles. But before I preach a sermon I have not prepared for, let me just say it is a pleasure to be here with you, to have the Word of God with us as our guide. And for the next month, we're going to buckle down. Now, next week, we'll have a guest preacher. I will not be preaching next week, but I've paid the greatest preacher in the land to come and fill the pulpit, so you are all in for just a really good surprise. But the next month or so, we're going to really drive down into the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, to identify and perhaps just etch out in the fashion that would make God's position and word on judgment concrete and give us firm convictions of what the Lord has promised. Google is somewhat of authority in today's age, and I asked Google a question. And the question was, what is the average that people hit snooze on their alarm? And we all laugh because we all do it. Well, Google, if their data is correct, says one in three adults hit snooze at least three times. There is not a fourth time, because by then whoever's sleeping with them has already hit them. Actually, it said that more than one in three, but perhaps not quite two in three. One in three hits snooze at least three times, and also gave information saying those adults in their 20s and 30s, more than half of your 20s and 30s, hit it at least once every single morning. Every single morning. Now, we are an overwarned people. Overwarned. We have warnings everywhere. Exit. Now, somebody's phone's dying right now and their phone's telling them. Or somebody's going to go out and start their car and some light is going to come on. And don't blame it on me. It was there and you've ignored it for days. It was there and you've ignored it for days because we are an overwarned people. And do you know what happens to overwarned people? You become a numb people. You become people that are desensitized. You become people that are senseless in that way. When there's an alarm, Now, I don't know if this is true, and I've never tried it, and I hope to never try it, but they say, when you're in trouble, don't yell for help, right? Because help is just, no one will respond to help. What are you supposed to yell? Fire. Fire. Right? And that's interesting, right? Fire. Right? Fire. You know, there was a job in the church some 100 years ago for a man that they would enlist into the church, a member in the church, called a tithing man. A tithing man. And this is not the type of man that gave 10%. No, he had the responsibility of almost 10% of the church. And so they would divide the church up, much like how the elders divide the church up today and have oversight. Now, the tithing man came about because pastors were catching plenty of people sleeping during sermons. So the pastor would be preaching. And somewhere along the line in that sermon, he would be speaking normal. And as he was speaking normal, he would change things up and say, "Fire, fire, fire!" Sometimes I have to let the marine out. And the person that was sleeping would wake up and say, "Where?" And the preacher would say, "In hell for the sinner who sleeps during sermons." But the thing is, he's serious. And so am I. We are an overworn people. For those of you that know, I was in the Marine Corps, and perhaps the scariest day of 8 years was a day we had been working just past the border into Iraq for almost 3 days straight. And you start to lose yourself because you've been awake for 3 days. They give you medicine to help you stay awake. And so when you lay down on your cot, you're so tired. You've never known tired like that. You're hot, and it's, you know, during the time when it's just as hot at night as it is or during the day. You have all this gear on. You lay down on this cot. And I heard this faint cry. Gas, gas, gas. Which is the universal call for gas. When you smell it, when you can detect it, you're supposed to let out that cry to warn everybody. And when you hear it, you're supposed to say it. And everybody got up out of their cot, put on their gas mask and all the additional gear. And you lived like that for 2 weeks, didn't take that stuff off. When you hear that, it sends a fear through your body. And that fear, it does not get resolved because you're not dumb enough to take your gas mask off to see if it was true. And so you just keep that fear and you just work until you get it all clear. The day of the Lord, the final judgment on sinful man on this earth will come. It will come. It is not a matter of when it will come, but the fact that it will come. And the day of the Lord is the most snoozed alarm ever. Ever. I I just needed to set that before us before we get into this portion, because there is a reason why we will buckle down on this topic to honor the Lord and where He has placed us as a church in this community, and if this community is ever going to hear something like this. It needs to penetrate into our heart and our soul so that we would carry this with us to our neighbor. Before I go on, let's go before our holy and righteous God, asking for His blessing over our time in the Word. Father in heaven, You know the frailty of man, and so You know that I am too weak to carry such a burden. And so I do ask that You would bless me with clarity. I do ask that You would bless all those who hear this sermon with hearts that are open to Your Word for conviction. Lord, we sang, "Behold our God." And yet, even if He were seated on a throne for all to see right now, there would be people that would come to just look and not worship. And that is because they have ignored alarms their whole life. And so help us, those that You have given ears to hear, help us to hear this and to feel incredibly blessed to be Your children, to be delivered from the day of wrath. Be with us, Lord, and help us to take Your word serious. In Jesus' name, amen. I do not know what makes me sadder than those people who know such a thing as the day of the Lord, know of the penalty of God, and yet still choose to live a life moving toward that day in arrogance. In arrogance. They say, "Oh well, I guess that's just my fate." And they keep on living that way, which is absolutely absurd. Because if they really believed in it, they would not respond that way, because of the same people that would let out some scream if a spider crawled up their foot, or if they looked down and saw a snake wrapped around their leg, or if a bee landed upon them. They would not say, "Oh well, I guess that's just my fate." No, they're going to smack that thing off of them or move away from that snake. But how much greater and more terrifying is it to fall into the hands of the living God? And yet they say, "Oh well." That is their way of admitting their absolute rebellion against God and refusing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we will definitely not cover that amount. But just so that we have the picture of what Paul writes concerning the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We were not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. The day of the Lord is the most snoozed alarm. And this morning, we are going to look at verse 1, where Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." This morning, we're going to be focusing on this sobering word. And next week, we'll have a guest preacher. But the following week, we're going to be looking at the day of the Lord as the Word of God presents the day of the Lord from the book of Joel, the day of the Lord, its nature and its coming. Following that, we're going to be looking at why people are unafraid. Why are people unafraid of the day of the Lord? And following that, we're going to look at what will come to false teachers. What will come to false teachers? The reason why we're going to be taking time on those last two sermons is because in verse 3 it says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." That's speaking of the Old Testament warning when Israel was in captivity and false prophets were going around yelling peace and safety as though God was not judging them. So what goes into the person that would listen to that and be entertained by that, and what goes into the person that would say such a thing? But for now, let's look at this sobering word that Paul gives in verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, you have an outline, and it's this morning's sermon is way different than the outline, so forgive me for that. One point. It's a loving warning. This is a loving warning. And we can see that if you have a NASB translation, chapter 5 opens with now. Your translation might have now or something that shows us a shift in the subject. Paul just finished a long detail on the first resurrection and the rapture of the church. And now Paul is going to move us to the subject of the day of the Lord. And so he says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Why? Well, times and epochs speaks to times, duration, and dates, even events, ages. We're living right now during the age of the Gentiles. There will be an age of great tribulation. There will even be an age of 1,000 years where Christ reigns on the earth, a millennium. Ages. There are times, there are events. But regarding the day of the Lord, Paul says that they do not have a need for anybody to write anything to them. And why? Because Paul has already warned them. Now, Paul was with them for the matter of months, just a few months, with this new church. And it's interesting because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul makes a similar statement about love. In chapter 4, verse 9, he writes, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. They had no need for anybody to write them. They had no need for anybody to give them any additional instruction, at least to that point, regarding loving one another. And now we see that they also, in a similar fashion, do not have a need for anybody to write to them about the timing of this event, because they know full well. That's why verse 2 says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." They don't need to have anybody write them. They're convinced. They know it. This is the love of God and the wrath of God. It is an effectual preaching and teaching method, beloved, for the church. It's a 1-2 punch that we should have in our arsenal. But sadly, somewhere along the road of church history, God's day of judgment for the sinner was abandoned. Why? Why did the church leave such sermons? Has the master taken too long? Has the bridegroom taken too long to return? Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, where we see the Lord Jesus speaking about His return in a parable. Matthew 25, verse 1. There the Lord Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent." No in between. No gray lines. 5 were foolish and 5 were prudent. And when we see the Scripture draw a line like that, we have to ask ourselves, which one are we? Verse 3, "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps." Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, the foolish got drowsy. No. It's not what it says. They all got drowsy and began to sleep. That means that the warning of the coming of Christ needs to be heard by all, because all have the capacity to go to sleep because He's taken too long. And yet, this bridegroom has something to say about His return that should have us fixing our eyes on the sky. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 and 12, Revelation 22, verse 11 and 12. Listen to this. These are sobering words by the Lord Jesus. He's about to close the canon of Scripture. And He doesn't say, if you don't understand, just try a little bit harder. He's going to say something in verse 11 that may be hard for us to bear. There are foolish people and there are prudent people. And in verse 11, listen to what the Lord Jesus says. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Those are sobering words. He has given us 65 books of warning and then gets to the last chapter in the last book, and this is part of his last word, and he says, you're going to go the way that you're going to go. But I am coming back quickly. Quickly. Warning people of the Lord's coming is gracious. It's loving. And that's what Paul did. Paul warned them. Paul warned them. But the world, and perhaps nominal Christians or Christians just by name, and Christians, we need to understand that when we say that we're saved, ask yourself, saved from what? Every time somebody says they're saved, they're referring to they've been saved from the wrath to come. They're identifying themselves as those who have been saved from the wrath to come. And yet some people, because some phony pastors and preachers promise mere blessing, just come to Jesus because He'll fix you. Not because He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Son of God, and worthy of all praise. But come to Jesus just because He's your antidote in whatever life's problem is. You can come to Him. And so they just go to Him for that. It's idolatry. It's not worship of God. And so, they think preaching on hell is radical. They think preaching on condemnation and the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, judgment. We don't do that in our church. We don't do that around here. They exchange what they would call fire and brimstone sermons for three steps to a better whatever. Just self-help. Fix you sermons. Fix you sermons. They lack worship. They lack reverence. They lack the person of God and the holiness of God. They lack the fear of God, the wisdom of God. They desire a softer approach to the subject and wanting to not offend the world, because if you offend the world, when they come in, then they won't come back. And so they rather not warn the world. And eventually some churches completely drop judgment portions of Scripture and just completely overemphasize love. And yes, you can totally overemphasize love. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And all they know of John 3:16 is what? For God so loved the world. And He did. He does. He does. He absolutely does. But when you cut that verse off there, here's what you miss out on. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It is loving to share the fact that there is a world of people that will perish if they do not turn from their sins, repent of their sins, and place their faith in Christ. You can totally overemphasize the love of God. If you preach a God that is only love, at the expense of God's holiness and justice and righteousness and His absolute hatred of sin. And yet, what did God tell Adam in the garden, the first man, in Genesis 2, 16 through 17? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." A very strong statement. And beginning Hebrew translators, you know it because they get to that verse like I got to that verse, and you translate that and you translate it as "For in the day that you eat from it, you die. What? It's because what Moses is writing is that in death you will surely die. It is an emphasis on how God will treat that man that sins. They will die. And yet, what did God call Noah to do in Genesis 6:13 through 14a? He says, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark, Noah.'" Peter would write this concerning Noah in 2 Peter 2:5, speaking of God, "And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." He was a preacher of righteousness to a world that was all about to die, but his family. And yet, what did God call Jonah to do? In Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." It was God's will for His messenger, His prophet, to go into that land, non-Israelites. The Ninevites were wicked. I could talk to you about some of the things that they did, but there are very young ears with us. God sent His prophet to those people to preach repentance to them and to warn them. But Jonah had other plans, and yet God would not be denied. He conformed Jonah and made Jonah go back. And so Jonah walks into the heart of that city, and in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And if we were to go down the hill and go into LA and say this type of thing, we would be mocked. They would scoff at us. Hate speech. Labeled. However, this is gracious. This is loving. That the Lord would warn us. And the Lord did warn. In His first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" which is basically calling him an unbeliever, "you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus warned them. Matthew 5, verse 29. "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." He says the same thing regarding your hand if it causes you to sin. But Jesus isn't done. His sermon lasts 3 chapters, so please don't judge me. Matthew 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction. There will be a time when, at least according to Revelation and John's vision of Revelation, he says that there are these crazy insects that are going to be let loose, that people are going to be begging that God would let them die when they sting them. And after giving a disturbing visual of what these creatures will be like, it says that they have a king. And it gives the Greek and Hebrew name of that king, and that king's name is Abaddon. And it's the same word for destruction, like this one here. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And that's scary. But beloved, it is not more scary than the next few words. He says, and there are many. Many. There are many who enter through it. Do you know anybody on that road? What keeps us from being wrapped around our ankles, begging them? I ask myself the same question. Moving on to chapter 7, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Well, hold up, Jesus. I mean, like, you've already mentioned this once. Do you really have to drive in nail after nail? Because it's the most snoozed alarm ever. He closes his sermon, chapter 7, verse 26 through 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Jesus never shied away from speaking about His coming judgment. And yet He, who is more loving than the Lord? Who is more gracious than God? More compassionate than God? He is the God of all compassion, all love, all mercy. And yet, because He is also the God of holiness and justice, and goodness, sin must be dealt with. And so He warns. Do you desire to be more Christ-like? Because this is Christ. What's your reason for not warning people that you love and people that God has providentially placed in your path? What is your reason? We want to be more Christ-like, but this is Christ. We always want the walking on water, or we don't want the confronting somebody about their sin. Paul also warned of this, and that's why he tells the Thessalonians that they have no need for anyone to write them concerning the day of the Lord. Paul warned them, and it wasn't some simple heads up. Hey, you might want to keep this in mind. No. It was because Paul, upon his conversion, had been saved and had the love of God poured into his heart, and it began to conform him into the image of Christ, his Savior. Just like at our conversion, God pours His love into our heart and He begins to conform us into Christ's image as well. So should we, in our sanctification, say that we want to hold our tongue, hold our temper, we want to stop telling lies, we want to keep our eyes in the right places and our minds thinking about the right things, and yet, do we ask for God's holy fire in our belly that would confront people in their sin? That is an unbalanced Christian. Every time we say that we're saved, it may just convict us. If you were the only one in the boat and people are drowning, are you going to be okay with that? I want one verse to be planted in our mind. It's in the book of Jude. Please turn with me to the book of Jude. It's hard to find, but if you go backwards from Revelation, you'll be right there. Now, Jude has been arguing for Christians to contend for the faith. And in some final exhortations, look at verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words of the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And listen, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We need to know that this is a call to the church as a whole, not to elders or deacons or evangelists. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. We need to be able to sleep at night peacefully, because we know that we are walking our faith out in an honorable way. We can lay down and trust that the Lord will grant us rest because we've given Him an honorable day. But it is not honorable for us to live quietly in a world that will perish. The day of the Lord is the most snoozed alarm, and in 2 weeks we will get into that. For now, we can see that Paul loved these saints as he began this new church. He made sure they knew that they needed to love one another, and he made sure to know that they were warned of the coming day of the Lord. I want to give us just a few points of application, one regarding our head or the way that we're thinking. It's a question for you to answer, a question for me to answer. What makes me unwilling to warn others? What makes me unwilling to warn others? A note for our heart or for our worship. Spend some time this week. Pray that God would grant you victory over your fears that are keeping you from warning others. Pray that God would grant you victory over your fears. a note regarding our hands or how can we manage this here in our local church? Are you contributing to this church's warning voice to our neighbors? Are you contributing to this church's warning voice to our neighbors? A note for our home. Will you warn your family? Beloved, they can be the hardest to warn, right? Because they say things back that just hurt. It just hurts. And then we feel like we say something and then they'll create this distance, right? And we feel like, well, then we'll lose them. But the fact of the matter is we might have already lost them. So if we view that they're already lost, then going and warning them is a way to bring them back. A note regarding heaven. If you've placed your faith in Christ as Lord, heaven is a place without any warning. Only worship. No warning. Only worship. Well, I don't know, maybe someone's going to be on the bell to like get everybody to come into supper or something. I don't know, but no other warning. Heaven is a place without any warning of danger. Only worship. Father in heaven, I thank you for giving us this time in your word. And I ask you, Lord, that you would help our hearts to be resolved to not let those that are around us that we know full well are perishing, to just go along their way. But give us courage, give us boldness, and give us obedience, Lord, to preach your gospel in its fullness. Because we know we live in a time where the world parades its sin all around us. It is a shame if they can be louder than your church. Be with us, Father, and give us courage. In Jesus' name, amen.